wisdom and wealth, not necessarily in that order, but he addresses these topics back and forth throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So we got down to a little ways through here, but I want to review again that God wants us to take satisfaction in our work. It may not be the meaning of life, but God does want us to take satisfaction in our work. As modern Americans in a high-tech society, we can have more leisure time, we pointed out, on average, than any other people who have or have ever had. You know, we have as much as 15 years of leisure time in our lives, and we're not talking about 8 hours a day. We're talking about 15 years, 24 hours a day, 13 years of work, 24 hours a day. And so, you know, that must mean that there's something that we need to find a value in that time, not only that we spend in leisure, but in work. And so, as I mentioned last week, I was told by a German once that Germans live to work, but the French work to live. And he was kind of pointing out that the Germans tend to take their work maybe too seriously, and maybe the French don't take their work seriously enough, because those are both extremes, and neither extreme reflects reality. And Ecclesiastes is a book about reality. What are the realities regarding work, then? They are the same as those regarding wealth and pleasure. The first reality is that without God, work is meaningless. So we read from Ecclesiastes 2, starting there in the book. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all the toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. And this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. We as Americans have been sold a bill of goods. We've been told that in America anyone can make it. We can become rich and famous and powerful. We can become president if we really believe in ourselves, if we really want it, and if we work hard for it. That's all it takes. Well, that's a lie, of course. Many will work hard and get what they want, but hard work alone, or even hard work along with desire and self-confidence, cannot guarantee anything. There are factors such as talent and circumstances. Circumstances is what Ecclesiastes will call time and chance. And those things are beyond our control. But let's say that you're one of those who does work hard and you do get the position or the money that you were hoping for. Will you then be able to say that you did find the meaning of life in your work? Well, Solomon says no. And the proof that he offers is that the things you work for will just be turned over to someone else. And even if you worked hard to free the slaves, suffered persecution, great stress, and lost your life, as Abraham Lincoln did, your accomplishment could be undone overnight. Now, if you look at the kings of the Israelites, you know, there would be a good king from time to time, but pretty soon their work would be undone by the next king. And so if it remains in effect after you die, it won't be because of your work. It will be because of the work of others who come after you. Well, not only that, the people who benefit from your work may not appreciate it at all. So in the end, if work is all there is, Solomon says, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain, and even at night their minds do not rest. But it gets worse than this. Look back at chapter 4, where we're going to find two realities about work by itself. First, if achievement through work is the goal of your life, guess what happens to people? Well, we tend to use people. You either abuse people because they're in your way, or at best, you use them to get what you want. You may even find that your wife or your children or your best friends are just people that you can use. Look at Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression, that's people who are being used, that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. See, envy of your neighbor is not only looking at your next door neighbor and seeing his jacuzzi or Jaguar and then trying to outdo that. I mean, that is envy of your neighbor. But actually, any competitive, gotta win spirit is envy of your neighbor. If you work hard in order to show up, the guy next to you at work, or to get the honor of being salesman of the year, then that is labor and achievement that springs from man's envy of his neighbors. And when that is your motive, then guess what happens when your neighbor has some hard luck? Well, then you think, all right, I'm another step ahead. You don't have any empathy for him or her. So guess what happens when you make it to the top? Do you remember the little people? No, then they're no use to you now. So as we used to say, you begin hobnobbing with the bigwigs. You leave those people behind. But are they really friends in the first place? The people that you go on to once you've gained a certain level of status. Well, no, they're just useful people. As they're just people that you spend time with, as one billionaire movie character put it. He didn't have any friends. He had people that he spent time with. So envy is the source of all oppression. All mistreatment of people anywhere in the world springs from envy. Now, ironically, this hatred of the 1% that some in our current culture have is based on what? Envy. Since we've established that we are in the 1% of the world, as when we started into Ecclesiastes about a month ago, even if we're not up there in the 1% in the United States, we are in the 1% in the world. So we might just want to adjust our thinking as to what justifies envy and hatred. We don't want to be envied and attacked, so we shouldn't try to justify envy based on how much better someone else has it or how much more oppressive they were than we are. Okay, so a second reality about work by itself shows up in verse 8 of chapter 4, and that is that work can be addictive. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Why am I working instead of just having fun? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Well, he is asking this question, and yet he keeps on working. What is that? Well, that's really addiction. That's what addicts do. A man asks, why am I doing this, and yet he can't stop. So how many cars can one person drive? how many houses or how much space in one house can one person enjoy? How much better is your life because you are able to eat the $60 cut of prime rib rather than the hamburger? You know, it's nice for a while, once and now and then maybe, but soon the spiral of addiction runs its course. And so those little luxuries aren't enough. And so a more extreme luxury, you know, becomes the goal. Okay? That's what addiction is. So I can't help but wonder just how much better, you know, is a $3,000 bottle of wine than a $20 bottle. You know, maybe they say, well, it's an investment. But the value has to come in the idea that it's a better wine even if no one ever actually drinks it because, you know, it's an investment. So maybe it is better, but it can't be that much better, and it can't bring meaning to your life. You have to be trained to even tell the difference between some of these improvements that we see. So maybe none of us are, you know, that far along in our addictive behavior, but maybe some of us are working our way up the spiral, okay? Yeah, with all its dangers, God wants us to take satisfaction in our work. So how do we do that while avoiding the dangers? Listen to Solomon. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Wait a minute, Solomon. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? So it just brings us back to these realities. Without God, work is meaningless, but with God, work has great meaning. It doesn't matter what the work is either. It means something if we're doing it in response to God's generosity. It's the man who doesn't please God whose work is really meaningless. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That doesn't sound like reality to me. That's not always the reality, but that is the reality if we believe in God's promises. It's a matter of faith. It's not immediately you're going to see that only those who are faithful are going to be getting good things and the sinners are always going to be suffering bad things. But there is a time for everything. And so that's a faith in God's timing. So there's a time for everything for the benefit of those who please God. That's what that familiar passage at the beginning of chapter 3 is saying. We read it before, but this is a central idea. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race, but he has, I think there should be a but in there, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Okay, so this is the gift of God. This is something that God does, not something that you earn or achieve. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. So it sometimes it almost sounds like he's saying that this life is better than the one that follows it, right? But I don't think that's it at all. What he's saying is that it is only during this life that we can choose what eternity will be for us. During this life, there's always hope that we can give our hearts to God. But when we die, it will be too late to say, wait a minute, maybe I'll reconsider how I should have lived. In other words, we should choose to live as God wants us to live now. And so, how does he want us to live? All right. He wants us to enjoy life and its pleasures. And we talked about that in those first two lessons. And he wants us to do whatever we are given to do in the best possible way. He's not saying we should be perfectionists in the sense of getting so caught up in details that we can't ever take satisfaction in our work. He doesn't expect perfection. We'll never achieve that. So perfection can't be what it takes to give us a sense of satisfaction. We only need to work hard, do what we believe is our best within our own limits, have a good attitude, no matter what our job is, no matter who our boss is. And it's just like what Paul said from our sharing of the good news. What comes from our work, whatever it is just like that. We can plant, we can water, but only God can make it grow. And so God wants us to actually be free of... Oh, man, I skipped a bunch, didn't I? let's go back. Okay. We'll go on. Okay. God wants us to be free from the responsibility for results because we have no power over the results. No matter how well we do our job, no matter how hard we work, we can't change what is going to happen. So Solomon says, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance, those circumstances that we can't control, happen to them all. So what is our job? If it's not to achieve, if it's not to bring wonderful results, then what is our part in this whole thing? Our part is just to do our job. That's it. Our job is to do our job. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence, not for the master, but for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. For most of us, our most important realm of influence is in the home. If we're retired, then the second most important is the equivalent of our jobs when we went to work, our volunteer work, or whatever we do in the service of others. And so your relationship with your family is still the most important thing, but your whatever it is that you spend your time doing, whatever you choose to do in the service of others especially, then that's your work. And so for those of us who still have jobs that we rely on for our living, the second most important realm of influence is in our jobs. Sometimes our influence involves the way that we deal with people. Sometimes it just involves our attitude and allegiance or diligence as we work. But whatever it is at your job, maybe it's both, but it will have an influence on others, people around you who are also working. And it's a direct reflection of your love for your master. How we work is a direct reflection of our love for our master. Our master is Jesus. I worked at a Safeway egg plant one summer, not a big purple plant, but a place where we processed the eggs that were laid. And that was when I was in college, and it was a terribly boring and repetitious job, but it actually paid better than any other job of that type in a factory in Searcy. And so it was really good job to get, you know. But do you know what most of the conversation consisted of at work? Complaining, criticizing, gossiping. Nobody seemed to like it there. Some of them had been there since the place had opened 10 years before that. One of them was a man who had graduated from Harding with a Bible degree, as I recall. But he didn't get a preaching job. But he would preach to everybody while at work. Well, his preaching was mainly arguing over religious issues. That didn't help. But you know what really did the most damage? It was that he probably was the one who had the worst attitude toward the job of anyone there. When he wasn't preaching, he was complaining. Needless to say, he did more harm than good for the cause of Christ. So, along with everyone else, he seemed to feel that work should be satisfying. Should work in and of itself be satisfying? No, not in and of itself, only when we see it as a way to glorify God. So don't look for satisfaction from your work. Just take satisfaction in your work. That is really the key. And maybe that's part of the reason that people complain so much about their jobs, is because they think it should be satisfying. It should be a wonderful job. It should make us feel good. We shouldn't get frustrated. We should always, you know, feel like when we go to work, everything works out right and people appreciate it and nobody complains. But no matter what the job is, whether, you know, if you're a preacher, you can see the meaning in that work. You know, if you're a mother, a stay-at-home mom, you can see the meaning in that work. If you're a teacher, if you're involved in any of the people involved kinds of work, you can see the meaning in that work. But what if you're, you know, a machinist, or what if you're a McDonald's employee, or what if you're a calm volunteer? You know, what's the meaning in that? Well, the meaning is that you do it for the Lord, and you show a good attitude, and you offer that up to Him. And so when we get that right, then our work will have meaning, and it won't put such strains on the rest of our life. We won't live or die according to the ebb and flow of our company or our career or the nation's economy. We will live and die a happy and satisfied servant of our Master. So the meaning of life is found in our relationship with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we